Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our text from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's reflecting on the significance of the Lord's institution of his supper some 20 years earlier. He reminds the congregation at Corinth of the very words the Lord spoke to his disciples that night. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body," or took bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to warn the Corinthians. So then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul warns that we bring judgment upon ourselves when we do not recognize the body. So, of course, we ask ourselves how we may commune in a worthy manner so that we do not bring judgment upon ourselves. And that's our task for today. To begin with, Paul says we must recognize the body. Many churches do not believe that the body Paul's talking about here refers to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They think that the body is the church, the body of believers. I mean, after all, in the very next chapter, Paul will explain that Christians have all been baptized into one body with one another and thus share in each other's spiritual gifts. For these Christians, then, when Paul says that we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that means that we should recognize each other as fellow Christians, as members of Christ's body, the church. And there is some truth to this. Paul does say that Christians become one body in the next chapter. But when we read our text more closely, we see that Paul is talking in this passage about eating and drinking. And with all this emphasis on eating and drinking, that means that the body we recognize must be the body that we are eating. As Lutherans, that was what our pastors rightly taught us. The bread really is Christ's body, and the wine of the cup really is Christ's blood. And there's a danger if we receive those elements unworthily. Now, Paul's writing in a day and age when spiritual realities were genuine and tangible. There had been nothing symbolic in how the ancients viewed these words or what was going on. And what makes the warning here even more urgent is that Paul is warning the Christians at Corinth, believers. So if Christians can receive the sacrament to their harm when they don't recognize Christ's body, why would we want visitors to partake of the sacrament, since it could harm them even as Christians? How would that be loving? And that's part of the reason why we ask that only those who receive it who are instructed in what the bread and the wine really are. When the congregation at Corinth partook of the sacrament unworthily, ignoring what it really was, the Lord's body and blood caused ill effects in their bodies. They suffered physical illness and even death. Far from being a mere symbol, the Lord's Supper is so powerful and so tangible that it can even harm us physically if we partake of it wrongfully. And that's quite apart from the spiritual harm that a wrongful reception of the sacrament can bring. God's judgment. Now, most of us Lutherans take these warnings seriously. A worthy reception of Christ's body and blood certainly requires a recognition of their genuine presence. What you may find surprising, though, is that there's actually more to a right reception of the sacrament. We often read the words of institution and their explanation apart from the rest of Paul's discussion. See, lectionary readings typically separate Jesus' institution from its context, even though that context is also speaking about the problems when the Corinthians celebrated the Lord's Supper. The passage actually begins in verse 17, well prior to Paul's recitation of the institution, and then closes in verse 34, a couple of verses beyond the warning about recognizing the body. And did you notice that Paul warns of judgment again at verse 34, at the very end of the passage? And it's this final note of warning in verse 34 that should draw our attention as Lutherans, especially since it's from the part of the passage that we usually neglect in our confirmation classes. The apostle sandwiches his words about the Lord's Supper within bookends, talking not about the Lord's Supper, but about the social ills at Corinth. These believers were eating and drinking the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. That may seem strange to us, since we haven't maintained the practice. We celebrate the Lord's Supper apart from the common meal. But the problem for the Corinthians, Paul explains, was that while they were dining together, the rich were feasting and drinking to their heart's content, while the poor in their midst had little to satisfy even their hunger. And it's easy to see how this could happen. Homes at the time had a smaller room that could seat 10 or 12 people, reserved for the more important guests, and then a much larger room for the rest of the people. So wealthier members of the church would enjoy all the luxuries in the smaller room, while others would go hungry, all at the same meal and each other's presence. This is a setting which Paul takes up the Lord's Supper, and he urges the Corinthians to welcome one another as they eat and drink. But if the rich continue to slight the poor by not sharing their food and drink, Paul warns that they will experience judgment. Again, it's the same word for judgment he'd used barely a couple of verses earlier for not recognizing Christ's body. In other words, our relationships with each other are just as important as recognizing Christ's body and blood. We don't hear that enough as Lutherans. The sacrament includes both a vertical dimension, recognizing Christ's body and blood with the bread and the wine, and a horizontal dimension, recognizing our fellow Christians who eat and drink alongside us. When a congregation finds itself in the midst of sinful strife and division, there's a problem there that could lead to God's judgment. It would be better to delay partaking of the Lord's Supper and first go be reconciled with our brothers and sisters, as the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5. Or as Paul had said just a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, Christians not only become one with their Lord in the supper, they also become one with each other. When believers are in conflict and divided, they dishonor and hinder the oneness that God intends to nourish in his body and blood. We should always ask ourselves before communing, is there someone with whom I should be reconciled? Are we honoring God with our oneness as believers? Are we at peace with all our brothers and sisters here present? Now, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians offers an extended list of all the divisions that need to be resolved within the congregation. They were boasting the teacher who had brought them the faith at the expense of other Christians and their teachers. They were suing each other in the secular courts. Some were reveling in meat sacrificed to idols, even while their eating was causing others to stumble. Some were boasting in their glitzy, showy spiritual gifts over those with less spectacular gifts and abilities. Some were separating from, or at least refusing to have sex with their spouses, in a false understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Their division when they came together to dine and to celebrate the sacrament was just one more instance of the pattern. And so Paul's writing a letter to combat those divisions and to bring them together. And part of his response is that Christ's sacrament is defiled when Christians are divided and in conflict. Now, the early church would take Paul's words here very seriously. As a sign of their unity, they soon celebrated that peace with a kiss. It was a full-blown kiss on the lips, symbolizing the exchange of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of that kiss in Romans 16. And the second century Christians would find themselves criticized by the pagans of their day. The pagans thought it was proof that the Christians were guilty of all sorts of sexual improprieties at their gatherings. And the Christians recognized that sometimes a kiss did indeed lead to more than it should and could be a source of temptation. And yet they maintained the practice in the face of the criticism because they felt that it was so important as a church that they remained thoroughly united in the same mind and the same spirit. After all, what Christian would exchange a full-blown kiss with another where there's enmity and division? Now, many churches have replaced the ancient kiss with a handshake. But if there's division, should you shake your neighbor's hand before you go to the sacrament with them? Shouldn't you refrain from shaking your neighbor's hand and say, friend, we're divided. Christ is divided. Let us go and be reconciled. And then the two may return and receive the sacrament to their salvation. Of course, this doesn't mean that we create a false unity for ourselves, that we should blur the line in cases where there needs to be division. Paul warns in verse 18 toward the beginning of our text that some divisions, even among Christians, will be necessary. In fact, these divisions manifest those who are approved before God. Now, in a passage warning about the dangers of being divided, the need to maintain certain separations, it's surprising, and it calls attention to itself. When we search Paul's letter for what sort of divisions he encourages, he asks that we turn away from those who've departed from the apostles' teaching in some way. Paul certainly urges us to be one with our Christian brothers and sisters, but at the same time, he recognizes that certain divisions, for the sake of God's word, are a must. When a member of a church or a church body that denies part of the apostles' teaching comes into our midst, we ask them first to avoid and flee that church. We need to become one with them in God's word before we become one in the bread and the wine. Our church calls this practice close communion. So our pastors were certainly right when they instructed us to prepare for the Lord's Supper by recognizing the presence of Christ's body and blood. But there's also more that's just as important. We also prepare ourselves by seeking out those with whom we're in conflict, and by working to resolve those conflicts and restore oneness in Christ's body, the church. And we recognize when a division is necessary, when fellow Christians have departed from the apostles' teaching. Then we'll be prepared to receive Christ's body and blood worthily. In this way, Christ's sacrifice in his body will bring great blessing to our bodies and to our souls. May the Lord be glorified in his supper, and may there be peace in his church. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.